Bibles, please turn to Psalm 14, which will be my text today. One of the things that our pastor has encouraged us to do on a regular basis is to look in the pages of the Old Testament to find Christ. That is what the apostles did. And I don't have any trouble here with this particular passage of Scripture because the apostles already made it clear to me that Christ is in this passage. And I'm not making things up when I tell you that that David was prophesying not only about his own work on behalf of the nation of Israel, but also the work of Christ on behalf of all people for all time. David is a type of Christ. He is a king in Israel. And he is a savior of sorts. He saved them from the enemies of the Jews that lived round about them by going to battle against them. And Christ has gone to battle for us against a host of spiritual enemies. And he has emerged victorious. And we may rejoice in our great God and King who has secured peace and victory and a place in heaven with God, our Heavenly Father. We no longer need to be afraid of suffering under God's wrath and curse against sin, because as Romans said, he is our propitiation. He has taken away our sin. He has removed our sin and given us his own righteousness, paid the penalty that we deserved by suffering and dying on the cross. And we know that he's victorious over those things because he's risen. He is risen. He is risen indeed. The title of this message could be summed up in this, that it's a fool's errand, which is based on the text in verse 1, which says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." It might be better to say that the good news of the gospel was the same for the Jewish believers of the Old Testament as for the New Testament believers. We ought always to remind ourselves that there's only one way of salvation for all mankind in all ages. The Jews of the old trusted in Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. They who were true Jews never trusted in their own righteousness as a means of justifying themselves before the holy Lord of hosts. My treatment of Psalm 14 for today is not a strict exegesis of the passage, but rather an expansion of the ideas brought forth by the psalmist in a broader context of God's holy word. There are many evangelicals today who deny that there is any or very little continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament, or rather that the God of the Jews was a God who was angry and vengeful, and that he dealt severely with the Jews and especially the heathen nations when they worshipped other gods. What I hope to show through this examination of this passage of Scripture today is that the law and the gospel, judgment and salvation, unbelief and trust in the unmerited grace of God have always been vital doctrines in the understanding of God's redemption of mankind, and that this plan for saving sinners has never been altered. It is my desire that you might take great hope and comfort to your souls by the truth of the Scriptures found in Psalm 14, even this very day. However, before we can truly experience the fullness of peace and comfort, joy and hope that the good news of the gospel brings, we must understand how bad the bad news really is. Psalm 14 gives us plenty of reason to be greatly distressed and horrified because of our own moral condition as natural men and women and children of Adam. It's interesting to note that the psalm was written by David, king of Israel. To the choir master, it was supposed to be sung as a hymn. Can you imagine singing about your sins? How sinful you are. Who would devise such a thing? Certainly not men. Men like to sing songs that praise themselves, not to degrade themselves. But yet that's what David did here. And sometimes during his life as the ruler of Israel, the man who did great exploits for the Lord his God and was called the apple of God's eye, never trusted in anything that he did or that he was as a means of commending himself to God. It's quite plain that David is attributing the characteristics of men to include himself. We can see quite plainly that John Calvin is not the originator of the doctrine of the total depravity of men. He got it out of the scriptures, and in this particular instance, from David himself. Verse 1 speaks of one who is a fool. The term does not denote one who lacks intellectual capacity, but one who is lacking in moral sense. Indeed, one may be quite intelligent from a worldly point of view, but totally lacking in wisdom. Such a person may know a great many things. He may be a genius as an inventor, politician, engineer, writer, artist, mathematician, or even preacher. He has this indictment against him. He says in his heart, there is no God. Recently, I was reading an article about the intelligence of our presidents, about who were the most intelligent of the presidents of the United States. As you might guess, many of them were Democrats who had IQ scores that were in excess of 150 or 60. John F. Kennedy was one. Bill Clinton's one. They said Truman was one who had a high IQ. Both and Roosevelt, both Roosevelts were of high IQ. But they weren't God-fearing men. They were geniuses as politicians. But many of us know, especially the more recent ones, are totally lacking in any kind of moral character. And so, as intelligent as they are, they were fools because they did not consider who it was that they were to be serving. And that's just an illustration of how often the world, you know, will elevate men to positions of great honor and dignity in spite of the fact that they have no wisdom at all and are opposing God in their very every moral fabric of their lives. I want you to notice that the psalmist is saying that this is not what a man says that makes him an atheist, but what he thinks, or in most cases, what he doesn't think about God. The first commandment says that we should worship no one except the true and living God. The scripture says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. If you have not exercised trust and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot even begin to obey this commandment. If God's law and His gospel are not the guiding principles in your life, if you go week by week without considering God except when you are compelled to do so by others, or if you live your life guided by what is easy, enjoyable, and agreeable to you, you are guilty before God of violating His commandment to worship Himself alone. The third commandment states that we shall not take the name of the Lord our God in vain. The Westminster Catechism says that the precept is in a positive light in that we are to reverence God's name, word, and works. I dare say that none of us has reverenced God's name, word, and works perfectly. And I don't think there's one of us has not bitterly complained against some part of God's holy word because we do not like what it says about us or Himself. Are you grateful for His every providence and sovereign control? Do you thank God every day for the air you breathe and the strength to draw it into your lungs? Do you bow in humble submission to the pain and suffering that you experience yourself or see others endure? Do you care more about what you need than in bringing honor to the glorious God of the universe? Failing in either of these two things, are enough to condemn us as guilty of the worst kind of treason and rebellion against God. All men, including us, stand guilty before God as fools who pretend that God does not exist. Even if we are careful not to express the thought that God doesn't exist, we remain atheists in our practice when we violate His commandments. And we do that every day. I also want you to make note of the fact that the name of the psalmist uses for God is Elohim. This use of Elohim usually indicates something of God's power and authority. It is not much different in this case, since God's sovereign rulership and judicial authority are in view. Two things become obvious from this observation. Men are fools when they live without regard to who it is that made them and cares for them. And they are fools when they think that God is not their judge, but they are rather judges of God. Those are fools, in other words, who are those who do not think that God will judge them or that they will be called to give an account for failing to live up to God's standards of complete and perfect obedience. In short, men forget God and live as if He had no power or right to rule over them. They do what is right in their own eyes. In this manner, all men are of an atheistic spirit. You who sit here today may never have doubted that there is a self-existent God, but you demonstrate by your willful desire to throw off His commands and precepts that you deny His right of divine rule and providential care. This makes you a practicing atheist and God's enemy. Those are sobering thoughts. If you do not bow to the God of heaven, you are His enemy and practicing as an atheist, as if God had no right to rule over you, when He has every right, since He is the one who made you and gave you life and continues to give you life. Furthermore, the psalmist says that God has found all of us to be corrupt, and all of our works are corrupt, or rather abominable and putrefying in God's eye. Not one of us does what is good. Proverbs 21:4 reads, "The plowing of the wicked is sin. Their sacrifices are an abomination." Proverbs 15:8. Isaiah says that even solemn meetings of the wicked are iniquity. Wicked men may do things that appear to be good and right, but they do them with wrong motives, for God judges the motives and intents of the heart. Love is the fulfillment of the law, but men are not motivated out of love toward God or even love toward their fellow men. The scripture also says that without faith it is impossible to please God, and men do not see themselves in need of Christ. Sin mars and ruins all the works of those who live in unbelief. And it mars and ruins the works of those who do believe. The Lord in His omniscience has the power to search men's hearts. God knows all of our thoughts all of the time. There's nothing that can be hidden from Him. In Psalm 139, verses 1 and 2, it says, "You have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thoughts afar off." Also, Jeremiah 17 says, "I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind." God infallibly scrutinizes all of our inmost thoughts and judges our motives. He knows all about each one of us. The Hebrew text suggests that God has continually tests and tries men's hearts from Adam until the present. We have all been searched by God, and just like the Babylonian king Belshazzar, son of Nebuchadnezzar, we have been tried in the balance and have been found wanting. God's scales of justice condemn us all. God's verdict is in. All men, women, and children stand guilty before his bar of justice because we are vile and our works are vile. The best of our works are an abomination before God because we do not do them out of a pure heart of love and gratitude for God. Instead, we invent ways to promote ourselves. Furthermore, God says that no one seeks after him. Prayerlessness is a very grievous sin against God. In this very act of forgetting to seek God, we become practical atheists. We forget God, who is the giver of every good and perfect gift. Even if we forget to give him thanks, it is an abomination. We forget God, who is the giver of every good and perfect gift, and we fail to praise him for his glorious majesty, dominion, and power. We fail to thank him for his watch care and providential goodness. We fail to ask him to reveal himself to us in the scriptures. And we fail to express our love and devotion to him as we should. We may often pray out of a sense of duty, but seldom pray out of a heart of love and gratitude for the God who made us and takes care of us. Then when God brings a difficult providence into our lives, we complain and blame God for being unfair, unfeeling, uncaring, and unwilling to come to our aid, as if God were a brute who takes pleasure in our suffering. And God is nothing like that. Verse 3 is a repetition of what has gone before in the preceding verse. It further emphasizes that all mankind are in a depraved condition. God pronounces us guilty of having corrupt and depraved minds. All those born of Adam are steeped in wickedness. And we've all turned against God from the smallest to the greatest. No exceptions. The natural man gives no thought of the good to others in verses 4 and 5, except when he perceives that he may benefit from doing good to others. His motives are purely selfish. The natural man, the corrupt person, uses others in this way as naturally as he eats a meal. In eating a meal or in his treatment of others, does he think about how he might honor God? Are you grateful to God for your daily food? Are you careful to express your gratitude? Do you seek the eternal good of others, or do you just use them to your own advantage? Young person, do you despise the desire of your Christian parents to honor the Lord in your home? Are you weary of submitting to their insistence that you worship God? If you are demonstrating that you are not, you are demonstrating that you are of a very sinful mind and in grave danger of dying in your sins. So I am imploring you to flee from the wrath to come, that you may escape God's judgment. The psalmist is telling us that even the corrupt in heart know that the judgment awaits them when he sees that God is with his people. Young person, you have seen with your own eyes and heard with your own ears that the Lord saves those who trust in him. You know that you will one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ, but you do not know the day. In verse 6, the sense of this verse is that though men may mock, scorn, trouble, and attack the Lord's people, they need not fear like wicked men do. The Lord's people do not. Because they have the Lord for their refuge. Is the Lord your refuge and strength? Is he your strong tower and hiding place? What makes you hesitate to have God as your own refuge? It is nothing less than the deep hatred for God that keeps you from fleeing to him for safety. There have been many times in my own life as a Christian where others have caused me grave trouble. And I was able to bear up under those difficulties simply because I trusted God, who was the one who was orchestrating every event in my life. And that I believed that what the scripture said concerning the fact that God works all things for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. As difficult as some of those things were, and many of you know some of the difficulties that I have endured over the course of my lifetime. And I stand as a testimony to God's faithfulness and loving kindness and goodness to those who have put their trust in him. Do you want to feel safe and secure in every circumstance? Then trust in God, and he will deliver you. And there have been times when I've been sorely tempted to engage in all kinds of wickedness and sin. And my prayer has always been that God would preserve me from those temptations, that he would providentially bring circumstances to bear that I would be able to withstand the temptations that were plaguing me. And he has been faithful in doing just that. He has preserved me and protected me all of my Christian life and even before. Before moving on to the final verse, I think it's important to consider that the doctrine of man's total depravity is that moral deficit which renders him unwilling and, as a result of his unwillingness, incapable of seeking after God or doing anything that is acceptable to God. These ideas are not invention of men, but the plain and definite teaching of the Holy Scriptures. It is therefore one of the great anchors of the Christian faith and the root of the true understanding of what constitutes saving faith. It's also interesting to note that once this truth is understood and believed, that it is much easier to see how what we call the 5 points of Calvinism logically resonate biblical truth. If men are totally depraved and completely unwilling to seek God, then God must determine to save some, if any will be saved. The picture is that all of us, every single human being, is fleeing, rushing headlong to hell. And God in his mercy and grace says, I am going to stop some of you from going where you intend to go. And he pulls us back from the precipice of the pit by his mercy and grace. If we were left to ourselves, we would run to destruction quickly and speedily. When God determines to save some, that's called unconditional election. There isn't any condition that he puts for us, because if there were any conditions that God placed on us, we'd say, nope, I'm going where I'm going. I don't care what you say. That's too hard. I'm going to take the easy way. But God in his mercy delivers us from where we desire to go. It's plain that from even what we read today in Psalm 14 that God has a people that he will save. It is only those who are redeemed who will be saved. And that's called limited atonement, because not all are saved. Since men are saved because God has a people, instead of limited atonement, I like to say particular redemption. That's a much better description of what actually happens. God must change them and cause them to believe. And that's called irresistible grace. Given man's propensity or desire to sin, it stands to reason that Christ must continually intercede for his people. And this is called preservation of the saints. Unless a person truly understands something of his rebellion and wickedness and inability to please God in any way, he will not know that he needs an advocate to stand in his place to answer the charges that God brings against him and to make him right with God. This advocate is the one that the psalmist has in view in verse 7. And it is with great joy and longing that the psalmist pens the final verse. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. And that is exactly what our Lord and Savior did. He rescued us by coming out of Zion. And bore away our sins. The psalmist has none other in view but the promised Messiah. He expresses his deep longing for Christ to appear, who will rescue and save those in such a condition as he's just described. The Savior must come out of Zion, which is God's holy hill, or the place where God dwells, that heavenly city wherein lies righteousness. The Messiah has to come from heaven to rescue and save, to be an advocate between God and sinful men. The psalmist is expressing his own need of a Savior to deliver him from sin and make himself right with God. The standard of acceptance that God requires is perfect obedience. It is plain from this text that we have all fallen woefully short. Christ has provided that righteousness that God accepts. Have you trusted in Christ to provide you with his righteousness? Only Christ can rescue you from God's impending wrath and judgment. He alone has borne the punishment for those who trust in his name. He alone can make peace with God for you. This is the good news, and it is great news. If you have not yet trusted in Christ, I implore you by the mercy of God to flee to Christ this very hour. Do not let another day go by without closing with Christ. Seek him while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near, and you will find rest and peace and safety for your soul. Christian, has your conscience been stricken by anything that I have said this morning? If so, remember that Christ came preaching repentance and faith. Labor then to put away remaining sin. Seek God's forgiveness in Christ and trust in his overflowing mercy and grace to them who are broken by their sin and contrite in their spirit. He says in Jeremiah, "This is the one I esteem," God says. "He who is broken and contrite in heart and trembles at my word." Do you tremble at God's word today? There's great reason for you to tremble, since his judgments you've been sternly warned today. Do you know that you have offended the one who is loved by God? Remember that the Lord Jesus poured out his lifeblood to make us his own, and he has promised never to leave us or forsake us. I pray that you will hear that word of life today, and you will respond with faith and repentance. Will you come to the Lord Jesus Christ today? Put your trust and confidence in him alone, and live for him all of your days. I hope by God's grace that you will. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we know that you are God who delights in the prayers of your saints. And so we plead with you today that you would hear our prayer on behalf of those who especially are among us that have not confessed the Savior's name. We pray that you would prick their hearts this day, cause them to see their need of the Savior, and do not give them rest or peace until they close with our Savior, until they confess that he is their Lord and he has rescued them from their sin. Pray that you do this work of grace in each of our hearts. We thank you for your loving kindness and the gracious outpouring of your Holy Spirit. We ask that you would continue to draw near to us as we seek to worship you in spirit and in truth and through the elements that we are about to receive. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.